Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace as we consider your Son's finished work. High priest and final sacrifice. What a blessing it is to be covered in the blood of the Lamb, knowing that there is nothing that we need to contribute, nor that we can. This afternoon, we pay homage to the perfect work of the spotless Lamb. We thank you for the provision of your Son to expiate our sins. We thank you for his beauty and his majesty and that of your eternal throne, which he sits at the right hand of with all power and all glory. We pray for a powerful movement of the Spirit, Lord. We pray for that special anointing to take these things, to impart them to our minds and our souls. We pray for those that are here that don't know you, that this finished work would be applied to them even today, that they would cry out, that they may be saved. Bless my mind, Lord. Give me clarity of thought, that I may communicate well to your people and those who are not yet your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I have expressed to you previously, the overarching thesis of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is greater than. And you can literally fill in the blank that comes after that with anything except the Father and the Spirit, both of whom he is equal to. But really, all 13 chapters of this book consist of this. And the author apparently does not believe in easing into his arguments because at the very outset, he immediately states his case through a maximal description of functions and uses of titles that are ascribed to Christ. And for the sake of regaining some context before we delve into what is the last of Christ's excellencies that are mentioned in the opening stretch of Hebrews, let us just briefly revisit the first few verses of chapter 1, and we will stop and expound as we go, though again, this will be brief. So picking up in verse 1, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son. So there is a statement of profound authority attributed to Christ and his ministry. He is, as we have said, the Father's final word, which demonstrates that he is more valuable, more important than all the prophets that preceded him. And part of that is because they prophesied of him. And of course, all we prophets, lowercase p, after him testify of the work that he did on earth and the work that he still does now. But the next phrase there is, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, I had considered and originally intended to preach an entire sermon on just this concept. However, I think we have sufficiently proven the point, and I did touch on it briefly. But basically, this is in keeping with the sonship of Christ. It's a human reference, obviously, heir of all things. It's the idea of a father giving to a son. But the reason why this can happen with earthly fathers and earthly sons is that they are of the same nature. And so if I gave everything that I own to my son, besides the revolt that would happen with my daughters and me, it would demonstrate that he is able to receive all of that because he is like me. But who is like God? But God. Well, only God. And so this conveys that the Son is in fact God. He is able to receive all that the Father has. He is the appointed heir of all things that belong to him. Continuing on, though, through whom he also made the worlds, so he is creator of all things. Father created, as we have said, through the Son, so that Son is the one with the hands in the dirt, to put it crudely. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, that God who is discarnate, who is invisible, has become incarnate and visible in the Son, so that Jesus is able to say to the disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. His attributes are on display in the work of the Son. Next phrase, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he is not just creator, he is sustainer. All things exist by his ongoing work at all times. And the three realms in which we spoke of this were things above, that would be the heavenly places, angels, also the souls that have been taken there principally, the souls of the redeemed, the church in heaven. And then there is the realm of earth and all creatures here below. And then there is hell also, which he sustains, and all the souls that are there or will be there. But then comes the final excellency spoken of in this chapter, which is found in our text for today and is at the very end of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, who, and that is again Christ, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, for the sake of organizing this, I'm going to do what preachers do when they cannot find a more fluid way to connect their thoughts and ideas, and that is to just extrapolate this into points. I could say that this was my cleverness or that I was being prudent. Really, I just couldn't find another framework to put these things within that I may deliver them to you in a coherent way. So I have availed myself of this, and I will begin in this way straightway with the concept of majesty. And so point number one is that Christ is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the reason that I'm starting here is because the nature of this majesty is informed by all of those concepts from the preceding verses that I opened just a moment ago with a reminder of. So these things are fresh in our minds. This is then the fruition of Christ being the Father's final word, him being the creator, the sustainer, the exact representation of his nature, the heir of all things. And now we also add to all of this what we have yet to expound upon, which is that he has accomplished cleansing for sins. All of this comes together to equal out to God's distinct majesty as is spoken of in our text. Now, note here also that the right hand of God, which Christ uniquely occupies, is elsewhere a position of power. Mark 14:62, it's referenced in this way as Jesus speaks about himself. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds. Okay? It is a right hand of power. However, I want you to note that because although that is probably where your mind went, that is also not the point here. Now, the truth about this being the right hand of power is surely present in this passage, but it is present in the background. Having already been established in other passages that refer to this same concept and earlier in this passage, with references to Christ as final word, and obviously as creator and sustainer, there is tremendous power inherent in those attributes and actions. But the principal point here, again, is not power. It is as stated that God and his Christ occupy a majestic throne, is the right hand of the majesty of God. And so with this said, we'd probably better define majesty. I wouldn't necessarily turn to the dictionary, but it does happen to be correct here. And that definition that comes from the dictionary primarily relates to royalty, and it is impressive stateliness, dignity, or beauty. So relating to royalty, impressive stateliness, dignity, or beauty. And that last word, I think, is key, because that is what would strike you if you ever had occasion to say, in sincerity, when entering some perhaps palatial estate, "This place really is majestic." What you would be saying is that this place, whatever it is beautiful, but of a distinct kind. Not the kind of beauty that you see in a baby, not the kind of beauty that you see in a woman, but a beauty involving stateliness or, again, dignity. So it would be appropriate with a place like, say, Westminster Abbey or Buckingham Palace. But what I've just given to you is only the common English use of the term, as well as some examples of what this term would be used to describe. However, it's not being used in these ways, these common ways, in our text. No, it's being used here as a reference to the majesty of God, which means first that the word majesty is doing a whole lot of work. In fact, it is doing much more work than it is capable of. Majesty as a word is in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, reaching for that which it can never attain, which is a description of God's beauty as it is revealed in Christ. Nevertheless, lamentable thing that human language is, this is the best word that we have got for this, and so it is the one that we are given. Furthermore, in the examples of Westminster Abbey or Buckingham Palace, the majesty is in the place, and it is seen through the architecture and the accoutrements. Roman Catholics love their smells and bells in their cathedrals. It gives a sense, they think, of transcendence, of majesty. But your eyes, your ears, your nose, all your senses, they're overwhelmed in this place. This is what gives that feeling of majesty, but it comes from the physical atmosphere. Whereas in God's court, as seen here, in which Christ is at the right hand of the majesty on high, there's no sense of this at work at all, because this isn't a physical reference. God the Father has no body that the Son could position himself to the right of, so we are not talking about a matter of physical location, but rather of spiritual position. And so if there is no actual court or thrones, no, quote, neoclassical architectural style influenced by ancient Greece and Rome and that features elements of Baroque architecture, as is true with Buckingham Palace, then what really does define this majesty? Well, that would be the nature of the Father that's revealed in the Son, going back to just earlier in verse 3. And so although majestic as a descriptive term is found very wanting, it does strike me that I don't think there's another being that any of us would refer to in this way, certainly not a mere person. I mean, surely if we walked into Buckingham Palace, some of us would utter the word majestic, or if not, we'd at least have that concept in our minds. But I don't think any of us would say that about King Charles, would we? The King of England? I certainly wouldn't, and it's not just because I'm an ugly American that hates their whole fake monarchy and their figureheads and finds all of it to be quite dumb. It's because Charles is just a man. And if you take him out of the center of all of that pomp and circumstance, that becomes very obvious. And even in it, when he is in his official royal garb, it's very obvious. And so then, with King Charles, the atmosphere and the architecture are there to convince you that he and his office really are majestic. And why do you need to be convinced of this? Because it's not apparent, actually. Take him out of that context, you'd see him as just a normal man. So he requires all of that. Whereas the seraphim that hover in the presence of Christ day and night, perpetually crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Well, they are not there to try to convince anybody of Christ's majesty. I think that's well accomplished by the train of his robe filling the temple and his glory filling the whole earth. So the seraphim are simply there to testify to obvious, glaring reality, but in a way that is very much muted, actually, relative to the true nature of Christ. With earthly kings, with all their pomp, their servants, and their musicians, and their entertainers, and their architectural details, these are all embellishments. In other words, they exist to make more of these mere men than is actually accounted for by the men themselves. But with infinite God and his Christ, there are no number of creatures, however glorious, that could actually tell the whole truth of his majesty. And that's why if you really want to gain as much of a sense of it as possible, you need to look deeply into the God who was for the believing Jews at the heart of temple worship instead of looking at the temple itself or the tabernacle before it. And I'm sure that's part of the point here that our author is making to his original audience, his original reader. He is trying to rectify that problem in their thinking. And I myself made a very similar effort recently with a Roman Catholic man that I was talking to at the fair, because he began to turn the conversation to an experience that he had in Vatican City, when he apparently visited there. And he was telling me all about how regal it was and really majestic. You go in and it's its own little sovereign state, its own little country, and the architecture is so grand, and yada, 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 pomp and circumstance, so on and so forth. And I didn't use this language exactly, but basically what I was saying was, you know, if you got to put that much lipstick on it, it's probably evidence that it's a pig. More or less. And I said, you see, for we Christians, we don't need all of that. And architecture can elevate the senses, and that can be fine. Okay, but we don't require that because we don't need to obscure that which we lack. The true beauty of God is in God himself. And it is revealed in his Christ. And it is spoken to us in our souls. That which you try to represent externally, we experience far greater within ourselves. In these clay pots, we don't embellish. We don't need to. We have the substance. Now, point number two, and this is the most directly antecedent point prior to that description of majesty, almost as though it is most responsible for it being conceived of and invoked, and that is that Christ has accomplished cleansing for sins. Verse 3 again says, who having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down. Now, first we need to note that there is an obvious comparison to Aaron's priesthood that is being made here. And this is evident because you got a Jewish audience that's being spoken to. And so there's absolutely no way that you can refer to cleansing or expiation of sins without evoking in the minds of these readers the slaughter of many animals per the commands of Moses that was carried out by some member or another of Aaron's priesthood. But the comparison, though clearly made, is also clearly between that of a vast inferior to that of a vast superior. On this, on account of the having accomplished part. The fact that it is completely and forever done. And also the reasons why it was able to be accomplished, which result from the excellency of the sacrifice, who was Christ, and the excellency of the one making the sacrifice, who was also Christ, because he is both the Lamb of God and the great high priest. Thus Aaron and his line perpetually practiced what Christ perfected in a single effort. And this, the superiority of Christ's priestly ministry and his sacrifice to the Aaronic line, becomes a Mount Everest-sized theme in this book. And it starts to be developed here in our text, but it continues on in, for example, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now pause here, and I'll say, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but in my studies of Aaron and his priesthood from the Old Covenant, I do not recall at any point him passing through the heavens. I only recall him passing through what Hebrews 8 refers to as mere copies of the heavenly things. He and his descendants, tabernacles and temples, but never this. Christ is greater than. And from here, though, this theme continues to be sort of massaged into the minds of the Jewish reader until chapter 7, where, by my estimation, by my reckoning, it begins to be imparted with just a bit more force. Starting in verse 11 of that chapter. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order according to the order of Aaron. In other words, if Aaron and his line could get it done, then why do you got a priest of a whole different kind cut from a whole different cloth? Verse 12, continuing, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not according to a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Now remind me again, did Aaron have an indestructible life? Did any of his descendants? No, the only one that couldn't be broken was Christ. For it was witnessed about him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now again, was Aaron or any of his descendants a forever priest? Nope. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, so much more Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant. What this speaks to is an extremely different process by which a priest would become a priest. Continuing on, verse 23, and the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, this is the part that continues to this day. It's happening right now, but not all parts do. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did for all when he offered up himself. And that last line from verse 27 is why having in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 is entirely past tense. He did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, one and perhaps the primary conclusion that the original readers of this and every reader of this, including us, must take away from this pertains to the worth of Christ as a sacrifice. And it is a little bit harder for us to grasp this. In fact, I think much harder, because we do not come from a sacrificial system. So I'm going to ask you to put your Western perspective aside for a moment and try to take on the mind of the first century Jewish reader who has witnessed millions of people bringing millions of sacrifices to the temple annually over the course of time, especially at Passover. And on that day in particular, you'd have a team of priests, how many we don't know, but many. And they would have been absolutely covered in blood in their workspace, as would the ground beneath them. In fact, there was so much blood that it required its own valley in order to be expiated down the Temple Mount. This was the Valley Kidron. But day after day, hour after hour, they were butchers. And that's what they did. Butcher, butcher, butcher. Again, they have seen this annually, all of their lives. They've seen it at various different points besides that day. This is how they were raised, and all their forefathers, going all the way back to Moses. And how many priests had there been since Moses? Well, many thousands. How many sacrifices? Many millions. And yet they're being told here that one Jesus accomplished what all of them combined never could. So what is the unavoidable conclusion? Well, simply this. He is worth vastly more than all of them, all of the priests, all of the sacrifices. He rules and reigns. In one effort, he did what all of them could never have done, not even if that system remained to this day, not even if that system remained forevermore. And this leads us to our final consideration, but it is a big one. And that is that he sat down. He sat down. And to begin this, let me remind you of two things that you already know, but that are critical to understanding the significance of this. And the first is that Christ, as the cleanser of sins, is being represented as the great high priest. And second, his priesthood is being compared to Aaron's before him. Now, bearing these two basic facts in mind, let me say a word about the design of Herod's temple and the court of the priests. And I don't need to give you a whole lesson on the architecture of this place. All I need you to know is that there were no seats there. And I need you to know why. And it's the same reason why there are no seats in my kitchen, and my wife has never asked for one to be put there. Because that work is a perpetual work to the lament and consternation of many a wife and mother. The dirty dishes just spawn from the ether. The meals never stop needing to be made. And so that is not a place of sitting. Nobody wants seats there. Likewise, the court of the priests was a place of perpetual work. And so what is being spoken of here would strike the mind of the first century reader and hearer as very bizarre, but if that mind were blessed by the Holy Spirit, it would be a wonderful kind of bizarre. He sat down. I've seen priests do a lot of things. I ain't never seen a priest sit down in the midst of their work, nor know of that to happen. How could it happen? Because that place of perpetual work has had its work completely accomplished in Christ. All the meals have been made, and for the first time, there ain't no more dirty dishes coming. And so what you have in Hebrews 1, verse 3, is an echo of a statement that comes from John 19, verse 30. A single word in the original language. That word is tetelestai. Do you know what tetelestai is in English? It's three words. It is finished. Temple veil ripped. Temple system not annulled but fulfilled. The great high priest, who is the Lamb of God, has offered up his sacrifice, and the Father, who'd only ever said, yes, but more, yes, but more, yes, but more, said yes and amen and no more. Because the blood of the Son has satisfied the wrath of the Father forever. Now my question to you in closing is that true for you on a personal level? Or are you still attempting to finish what has already been finished? He sat down. Therefore, I have a Sabbath rest forever. I'm not working. I'm not trying. My effort in the Christian life is a labor of love born of the Holy Spirit in an effort to please the God who saved me. But it surely is not an effort at my own salvation. I love the law of the Lord because it's been written on my heart and made real in my mind and my soul, but it is not by that law that I am saved, but by the law keeper, the great Christ himself. And every other religion has some form of this perpetual work. It was a little while ago that I gave you the testimony of that Mormon man who came to me, and he said, really, our religions are the same. And I said, oh, I don't think so. They're a little different. They're a little different. Your whole conception of God, different. And I went through that and how he's a polytheist. But I focused my argument in on 2 Nephi, I believe it's chapter 23, verse 25. I might have transposed that, 25, verse 23. But it's the a couple times that I've read that. It's the only verse I committed to memory because I knew it would have great value in evangelism. And it is a perversion of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Instead of for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is for by grace are you saved after all you can do. And I said to him, my friend, where is that line? How do you know where that line is? Given the fact that your soul depends upon it, I think you should know where the line is. Like, where do you pass the baton off at? How do you know? You've done everything that you can do. And therefore, God can take over now. Versus you didn't quite do everything that you can do, and therefore God will not take you the rest of the way. You know, some days my faith is small. And on those days I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. Some days my faith is bigger. And on those days I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. Some days my conscience is seared and I do things that God abhors, but I'm covered in the blood of the Lamb and the Father's love still belongs to me through the Son. What perfect peace and rest does the Christian have because he sat down? And if you don't have this rest, turn to the only one that can give it. In faith and repentance, trusting the perfect work of the Lord Jesus on your behalf, turning from your sin and a mind of sin to affections that are given to you by God, and trusting in the power of the resurrection, because that sacrifice was made, but it didn't stay dead. That lamb awoke, a warrior lamb, which he remains forevermore. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for these things. We pray that those here who do not know you would come to know you, even today. And we thank you for this short, sweet reminder of the finished work of your Son. That we labor in this life in many ways and for many reasons, but the securing of our salvation is not one of them. And if this root of legalism has crept into any of our hearts, pray that you would rip it out, because there is nothing more offensive to you than the notion that a mere man could present himself worthy in your sight. Worthiness is ascribed to your Son, and only those who come in his name will be accepted. We praise you and we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.